God's love for us. That's why we love him. We love him because he first loved us. It's no good trying to stir up love in your heart for God. It doesn't work. You might try and get emotional. You might try and listen to wonderful music. You might try and work it up, and you might manage a little bit of emotion, but that's froth. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into your life to do his deepest work in the shallowest part of you, which is your emotions. Knowing God's love is bigger than that, certainly deeper than that. And when we really realize God loves us, then our heart responds. It's as if it jumps up and says, Father, in response. My mom was a poor Scottish gal, and they immigrated to England from Scotland. That might sound funny, but that really was an immigration, because we divide up our little tiny island. England is no bigger than Tennessee, believe it or not. And on the top of it, there's Scotland, and on the side of it, there's Wales, and over the ocean, there's Northern Ireland, and that's the British Isles. And if you're Scotch, you're Scotch, and you're not English, and it's very important to those of us that are British to know where you come from. Well, my mom was Scottish, and they lived on the border of England, Scotland, and they immigrated to Liverpool. And my mom got a job in a factory, ironing clothes, ironing other people's clothes. And my dad decided that he would never work for anybody but himself. And at 17, he left school. He refused to go into a bank, which is what his dad wanted him to do to get a good career. He started knocking on doors and saying, can I mend your bicycles? Mended the bicycles, and then one day he said, can I mend your car? He started a car business, which became the biggest car business in the north of England. Became a very wealthy man, very successful man. Well, he met my mom somewhere along the line, and she didn't like him one little bit. And he said, Peggy, go out with me and give me 6 months. Give me 6 months to court you, is the word in England. And if at the end of that time you still say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, I promise you I'll walk out of your life and I'll never bother you again. Just give me 6 months. And she very reluctantly said, well, all right. And for 6 months, my dad loved my mom. In every sense of the word, he loved her. And he showed his love for her. And at the end of 6 months, she said she loved him. She loved him because he first loved her. And out of her heart came this response to his insistent, pursuing love. And God's love is like that. The hound of heaven, it's been called in classical poetry. God hounding us with his love, refusing to say no when we say no, coming after us, even when we don't want to see him or talk to him. In the garden, when man sinned, God said, where are you? Where are you? He looked, he pursued. Now, when we really begin to understand how large and how great and how deep and how wide the love of God is for us, then we begin to love him in return, just as my mom began to love somebody that insisted on loving her and pursued her and came after her, showing her how much he loved her by acts of love. You know, the greatest need of human beings is to love, to know they're loved, thoroughly loved, and because of that, to be able to love back in return. And our hospitals and our psychiatrists' couches are full of people that cannot do those two things. Perhaps they've been damaged, perhaps they have loved, and they have not been loved in return. They've been rejected. Or perhaps they have been dreadfully damaged in the name of love. And they say, I'm never going to love again. I've been hurt. And that might be the case. But God wants us to be vulnerable enough, to risk enough, to open up first of all to his love, and then reflect that as we reflect God's love for us as we love other people. And so instead of being in the Old Testament studying the word hesed, now we're going to go into the New Testament to a very familiar passage, and we're going to stay in this one passage. So would you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And I'm reading from the NIV, which is very hard for me being English. I want to go back to my good old King James. I'm resisting it. Because as a little girl in school, we had to learn 1 Corinthians 13 off by heart. It was a piece of literature to us. Christian literature, and in our schools we had scripture every day, and we did scripture memory. And so I learned 1 Corinthians 13. So it's hard for me, and I have to read it carefully, or I will lapse into good old King James English. You heard about the old lady that said once, when all these newfangled Bibles came out, as she put it, she said, if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Now you think about that. King James lived a long time after the Apostle Paul, however. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but haven't love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but haven't love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. It isn't proud, it isn't rude, it isn't self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love. Somebody put a chapter in there when they shouldn't have done. The end of that passage of scripture is follow the way of love. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts is where the next chapter should begin. And so it ends saying, make love your goal. Follow the way of love means have a goal. And what a wonderful thing it is to think of a new resolution. What is your goal this year? To learn how to experience the love of God so I may know I am loved and to be able to love him and other people in return. What a worthy goal. Follow the way of love. Make love your aim. Now, when we think of the word love, we realize it's been desperately devalued. Love has lost its meaning. Now, in the old King James, the word was charity. Charity suffers long and is kind, etc., etc. Charity, of course, has lost its meaning. When you say charity, what do you think? You think of somebody getting something from you. You think of the Salvation Army standing with their little bells at Christmas, asking for something. That's charity. That's charity. And yet that is the exact opposite of what the old English word for love, charity, means. But charity means giving, not getting. And that's a word that has been totally turned on its head. There's a lot of words that get turned on their head. When I first came to America, I had to learn a new language. I wasn't ready for that. I thought we all spoke the same language. But you had sidewalks, and we have pavements, and we have boots and bonnets on our car, and you have hoods and trunks and things like that. And when you wanted to tell your kids to shape up, you tell them to get it all together, and we say, pull your socks up. And I found I had to learn a whole different language altogether. And you know, the Greek culture had a language that was so much richer than ours. So they had many, many different words for love. And if they had been describing a wedding, they would have probably used the word eros, the feeling too big for words that might last and might stop. And that's the reason that you make this agreement in case it doesn't last. They would not have used the Greek word for real love, which was agape. They recognize different levels of love. We don't. Love is liking a lot. Love is the warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is, quote, falling in love, whatever that means. And yet in the Greek language, they didn't just say love. They didn't have one word that covered the dog, the husband, clothes, movies, like we do. Love God's style in the Bible is agape love. There is a film called Shadowlands. It's the story, or from the true story, of C.S. Lewis, who was a don, that's a professor, at Oxford University, the other university, I would say, because I went to Cambridge. However, C.S. Lewis is very famous in England as an Oxford professor who was a committed Christian man. And it's from the true story of his life. He fell in love with an American woman called Joy. And shortly after they were married, quite late in his career and in his life, she contracted cancer. And he wrote a book, A Grief Observed, a very honest book. He is one of the all-time masters of words. Perhaps you've read his children's books to your children, the Narnia series. That's C.S. Lewis. Well, he talks a lot about love. In fact, a book I would recommend to you is his little book called The Four Loves. It's a classic. It's perfect for understanding all the things I won't have time to explain to you. And he talks about gift love. Agape, he says, is gift love. It's unconditional. It says, I love you if. No, it says, I love you whether or not. We say, I love you if you're good. I love you if you perform for me. I love you if you are pretty. I love you if you're skinny. I love you if you are this, that, and the other. God says, I love you if you're fat. I love you if you're thin. I love you if you're good. I love you if you're bad. I love you if you please me. I love you if you shake your fist in my face. I give you my love as a gift, expecting nothing in return. When you give a gift, you don't expect it back. Agape is gift love, and when God gave his gift of love, he did not expect it back, which is just as well, seeing we don't give it him back very often. God's love says, I love you, period. Whatever, whenever, with no return. It's not a friendly feeling. It's not tolerance without conviction. It's not giving a nickel to the United Fund. Agape is a sober love of the heart and head, specifically. A thought-out position. I will love them, whether they want me to or not. You cannot stop God loving you. Now, that can drive some people crazy. Like my mom when my dad started to pursue her, drove her crazy. She didn't want him to love her. And sometimes people behave like that with God. And yet he says, whether you want me to or not, I will love you forever, and I will love you always. And so love is defined, where God's love is concerned, in terms of what love does. Doesn't act out of its feelings. Fortunately, fortunately, Jesus didn't feel like hanging on the cross. And if love had been acting out of its feelings, he would have come down from the cross. Jesus didn't act out of his feelings in Gethsemane. In fact, he said to God, I don't feel like doing this. I really don't feel like going to be crucified tomorrow. But nevertheless, God's love is a nevertheless love. Agape love is a nevertheless love. I will act in love, says God, when I don't feel like it, because it's right. And that's the key. Agape love is because it's right. Little girl that I had a lot to do with not too long ago, struggling in a marriage, very depressed, had a breakdown, and lost all her feelings for everybody, for her father, for her mother, for her husband, for her children, for her friends. And because she had lost all her feeling in her very, very depressed, dangerously suicidal, depressed state, she believed that she could never love again, never love her husband again. And she was a believer. And struggling with this situation that she had, she came to the point where she decided, she'd left him, to go back into that marriage. And as we prayed together and talked together over many, many months, best part of a year, before she took that step back into that marriage, I asked her one day, Why are you going back? She said, well, I don't believe I can ever love him again. But I'm going back because it's right. That's real love. And walking back into a marriage where she believed that she could never love her husband again, God began to work a miracle after obedience. And of course, it's always after obedience God works the miracle of feelings. But if she had acted out of her feelings, she would never have stepped back into that marriage. God demonstrates his love, not out of his feelings, but out of a sober, thought-out position. What it's going to take to love that bunch down there, says God, is I'm going to have to go and love them anyway, whether they ever love me back or not. Now, how is this love demonstrated in the Bible? God loves his son, the Bible teaches us in John 17:24. Jesus said, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Secondly, God loves those who love his son. Now think about that for a minute. The Bible teaches that God specifically loves his beloved. This is my beloved son. My son, the beloved one. The father loves the son. But God also loves those who specifically and specially love his son. I remember a long time ago when Dave, our eldest child, had to go to college, and he was going up to Bethel in Minnesota, and we were going to be in South Africa when he went to college. And so his 15-year-old sister packed him up and drove him up there and mothered him to death and hung up his clothes and ironed his shirts and got him all sorted out. And then they had one of these silly rules. You had to get up there and get in, and then you had a 5-day break for some reason. So he came home again. And the time came for him to go up for good, to drive himself up there and stay there. I don't mean for good, but for this semester. And I was miles, miles away, wanting to do this so badly and wishing that I was home, feeling really bad about this, wondering how he was doing. And we knew a friend, she was only a sort of acquaintance friend, in Minneapolis. And my husband had written to her and said, now David will be coming up to stay on such and such a date. Would you be able to meet him and just welcome him and just introduce him to Minneapolis and just tell him that you're there for us? Would you do this? And this sort of acquaintance friend said she would be very happy, she and her husband. And so they nurtured Dave. They got him in there. They saw him the first week. They invited him into their home. They opened their home, made it available to him, and they started to get to know him. By the time I got back from South Africa, I suppose it was 6 weeks into the semester, and I got in a plane, zoomed up there to see Dave and to go to Bethel. And I was met at the airport by this same lady. And I didn't know her very well, so we were a bit polite, and I started to thank her profusely, and I had a present for her for doing what she'd done for Dave, and we talked sort of as sort of almost strangers talk. And suddenly she said to me, Jill, I love your son. And suddenly I decided she would be my best friend. Do you know what that did to me? My heart just warmed and responded to this nice lady who loved my son. And so I think I understand that God loves those who love his son in a special sort of way. Yes, God loves everybody. He loves the sinner. He loves the sinner who's been saved by grace. He loves the one who doesn't love him, but he specially loves his own. And you need to know that. If you love the Father's Son, God specially appreciates that. And he says, thank you. And when you kneel to pray and you say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I love you as best I know how. The Father's heart warms towards you. And he says to the angels, look at that. He loves my son. She loves my son. And something happens in the heart of God. God loves his son. God loves those who specially love his son. He who loves me, says Jesus, will be loved of my Father. Have you ever thought about that verse in John 17? He that loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, perhaps you've never thought that God really loved you, that he had no reason to. If you love the Lord Jesus and are thankful for what he did for you, God has a special part in his heart for you. And thirdly, God loves those who don't love his son, who never will love his son. He loves those that one day he will have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." While we were enemies, Christ died for us. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We perceive the love of God that he laid down his life for us. If when we were enemies, says Paul, Christ died for us, then much more we'll be saved by his life. Agape died for us, but also lived among us, demonstrating love. And if you want to see love in action, and love is only love when it acts, love can say what it likes, but it's got to follow it through with actions. And you want to see love working and living, then look at Jesus. Follow him through John, follow him through Mark, follow him through Luke, follow him through the Gospels, step by step. Watch how he deals with people. That's how love behaves. That's how love acts. And you'll see that real love is a warm love, is a caring love. Stuart's definition is great. Agape love is being primarily concerned with the other's well-being, irrespective of the cost to yourself, irrespective of their response. Being primarily concerned with the other's well-being. Think of Jesus in John chapter 4, sitting on the well. The Bible tells us that he was tired, that he was hot, that he was thirsty, and that he was hungry. And along comes a woman, a Samaritan woman at that. And Jesus was primarily concerned with her well-being, irrespective of the cost to himself. And he began to talk to her. "Give me a drink," he said. She didn't. He could have waited till he got his drink and then started being concerned about her. But instead, he enters into this dialogue of the soul. He's able to go outside his own needs because he was primarily concerned with her well-being. How do you think Jesus felt at that point? Well, the Bible tells us he felt hot, he felt sticky, he felt thirsty, and he felt hungry. And he felt very tired. Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. But he loved that woman enough to address her real heart need. That's how love behaves. Nothing to do with feelings. Agape love is lived out in a 6-foot Galilean frame. And when Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, Jesus sits for the portrait. And Paul uses his pen and words and paints a portrait of how love behaves. Love is defined in terms of what it does, not what it says. Phileo love, on the other hand, is human love. All love is of God. God is love, 1 John 1:4 tells us. But if we're separated from God, we only have human love. We don't have the help of divine love. We are made in his image, and we are made to be able to give and receive love. So even though sin separates human beings from God, they still have that broken image, and they're still able to have this human love experience. But they're on their own. There is no way their love can be fueled or ruled. And if it is not ruled by agape, if it is not fueled by agape, then it's on its own. And it's not sufficient for life, for love, for marriage, for family, for friendship, for anything. It runs out. It is not sufficient of itself. Human love. As Lewis would say, the need to be needed love. The need to be depended upon love. That's phileo. I remember when my mom was dying. God, in his grace and mercy, took me to her bedside. I didn't know she was dying. In fact, the doctor told me, transatlantic, she had months to live. But when I got there, the little nurse, who was a home nurse, she was in her own little bungalow, said to me, "Your mom's dying." And I said, no, she's not dying. The doctor told me she had 6 weeks. She said, "Mrs. Briscoe, I nurse dying people. I know I'm not a fully qualified doctor or nurse, but your mother's dying. She'll be gone by the end of this week." And I listened to that little nurse and realized she was right. and the doctor was wrong, and that my mum indeed was dying, which indeed she was. As my mum took those last days, she began to get very muddled. And that little nurse who had been the caregiver for probably 7 months became very important to my mother. She depended on her. She looked for her every time she disappeared out the door. She smiled when she came into the room. And by the time I got to my mom in that last week of her dying, she was obviously recognized me and thrilled that I was there. She didn't want me. She wanted that little nurse. And you have no idea how that hurt me and how difficult that was. And if I was sitting by my mom would say, "Get out, that's not your chair, that's nurse's chair." She wanted her, and she wanted her hand, and I wanted so desperately for her to depend on me. But you see, real love was able to help me. And I submitted that need to be needed, that need to be depended on, to him, to Agape, and he began to rule it and fuel it. So I began to be primarily concerned with my mother's well-being, irrespective of the hurt to myself. And God enabled me in those last terrible days of dying to be able to say, "Mother, I am so glad nurse is here. How wonderful that God has given you this close friend." And I would leap out of the chair when the nurse came in, and I would make sure that the nurse was there, and I would go and do the nurse's duty, because that's what God had given my mother that was best for her. And incidentally, it was that little Roman Catholic nurse, as Catholic as they come and as Irish as you like, that led my mother to Christ. I stood and watched. God was so good. But you have to submit your dependence, your need to be depended upon, your need to be needed to God, to fuel and to rule, or you will almost destroy the very thing you're trying to keep. I could have destroyed the last segment of my relationship with my mom by being pouty and upset and hurt and sitting there and saying, "I'm your daughter, what do you mean that's her chair?" I was tempted to do that. But agape love overruled, kept in rein my phileo love, and helped me say, "Now, what has God provided to be the very best for my mom at this time?" And there was no question about it. It was this little nurse who loved her deeply and mourned as deeply as we did at my mother's passing. Agape love, phileo love, eros love. The Greeks had that third word, love, eros style. Eros love is the love that America excels in. We worship eros love, the feeling too big for words. I don't love my husband anymore. I love somebody else's husband. What are we talking about? Agape? No. Eros. Feelings come, feelings go, feelings change. Feelings are like the waves at the top of the ocean. Agape love is like the still water at the bottom of the ocean floor. Now, in the middle of a long letter to the church at Corinth, Paul takes time off to describe what agape love really is like. And you could take the name of Jesus, as I say. He painted a portrait and put it in verses 4 through 8. And those are the verses I'll be staying in. We're going to take it to bits. We're going to look at what it means that love is patient, and what does it mean that love is kind, and what does it mean that love doesn't envy, and what does it mean that love doesn't boast. But we cannot divorce it from this living picture of love that is Jesus Christ. Jesus was patient. Jesus was kind. Jesus didn't envy. Jesus didn't boast. Jesus wasn't proud. Jesus wasn't rude. Jesus wasn't self-seeking. He wasn't easily angered. He kept no record of wrongs. He didn't delight in evil. He rejoiced with the truth. He always protected, always trusted, always hoped, always persevered. Jesus never failed. It's a picture of Jesus. And if you and I are going to love like that, and that is how love behaves and love acts, we cannot do it without Jesus. It's as simple as that. You can do it like you, I can do it like me, like Jill, but I can't do it with Jesus without Jesus. Does that make sense? And the love that overcomes, the love that is bigger than words and feelings, the love that can love somebody that has done something incredibly difficult, forgive them for it, that has to come from the heart of God. So how do we get Jesus? We receive him by the Holy Spirit. And there's a verse in the Bible that is absolutely key to this whole passage. The love of God, and it means the agape love of God, is shed abroad, scattered abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. For this you need Jesus. I know if I had not been a Christian, I could not have responded to that particular situation I've just shared with my mother's dying day. I could not have responded as I did. What I needed was to submit my human love and take it and give it to Agape and say, Agape, it isn't big enough. Blow it up, expand it. Fuel it with your sort of love. And he did, and he will. The problem we have, especially with women, and I don't think men have this problem nearly as much as we do, is that we live life out of our feelings. We live life out of our emotions. We do, you know. In every single dimension, we live life out of our feelings. We don't behave our belief in concrete terms, and love in the abstract is easy to talk about. It's love in the concrete that's hard, if you'll excuse the pun. Paul has been talking for 12 chapters about love. The Corinthians loved deeply, but they loved the wrong things. They didn't love God first. And you know, you can love wrong things, and you can also love right things. You can love singing. I remember Stuart saying, well, I loved singing in this male voice choir. It was a wonderful choir. It won an All England competition and went on BBC television. And he loved singing, but the time came when he had to say, do I love singing about God more than I love the God I'm singing about? Nothing wrong with singing in a beautiful choir, unless you begin to love singing more than you love the one who gave you the gift to sing. I would have to say I love the work I do. But I have to be careful that I love the Lord of the work more than the work of the Lord. I know a lot of church ladies that are very busy doing the work of the Lord and enjoying it, loving it. Gifted women. But you can get so in love with the programs and the administration or the doing or the singing or the acting or the whatever it is that you're talented and gifted to do, and you so enjoy your gift, and you should enjoy it. You should have a stab of joy when you're doing the thing that God has gifted you to do and he's matched you with the opportunity to do it. But if you begin to love that more than you love the Lord, then there's something wrong. Years ago at Capenray, when we went to serve this youth mission, Stuart had been a bank inspector, and he was invited by this mission to be the mission treasurer. The mission was all over the world, and there was a lot of money to be dealt with, and it was in foreign currency, and he was used to doing that. And so he was invited by the head of the mission to leave his banking career and go and become treasurer of the Cape Mary Missionary Fellowship worldwide. He was not invited to go and preach. He was not invited to go and teach. In fact, the head of the mission didn't know he could. He'd never heard him, and he didn't know he'd been lay preaching since he was 15 years of age. And after some considerable thought, we left the business world, or Stuart laid down his career, and we went to serve this youth mission. And they had these wonderful teenage meetings. Thousands of kids from all over Europe, 40 different nations, would be crowded into this big castle that was our youth center. And there were lively meetings, there was wonderful singing and lots of fun. And what was Stuart doing? He was handing out the hymn books at the back for the meetings and in the office in the daytime. And who was up on the platform? All sorts of different people. And I began to get very antsy. Had we done the wrong thing? I knew that the people I was listening to preach night after night were all right, but I knew that my husband could do it a lot better. I knew that we had left the business world in order to go into, quote, ministry, that his gifts might be used. And what was he doing, handing out hymn books at the back of the, when this guy was up there who couldn't do it half as well? And I began to talk to Stuart. Did we do the wrong thing? It's just getting to me. Why? Well, would you let me tell Major Thomas that you're a wonderful speaker and just to give you a chance? And he said, no, I won't let you do that. We knew we had to come here. Will it matter in 100 years? Who's handing out the hymn books and who's standing on the platform? All we know is we have to be willing to come here, and I have to be willing perhaps never to use that gift. All I know is God said, come here. It was harder for me, I think, than it was for him, although it was pretty hard for Stuart as well. But he had to come to the point of laying that down. And in a variety of situations, one day, the speaker didn't turn up and Stuart spoke. And the boss walked into the office afterwards and said, get out from behind that desk, that's it. I'm sending you to America for 3 months. And that's how Stuart's worldwide ministry began. Somebody that affirmed his gift and saw it. But Stuart had to go through that struggle of laying it down because he came to realize that perhaps he had loved the work of the Lord more than the Lord of the work. We have to be very careful. And the Corinthians had been gifted in all sorts of ways with spiritual gifts for the work of the church. And they began to play with these gifts like toys. They were so delighted. And that's what Paul said. That's the problem. You are so immature. You're like babies. You're like children. Grow up. And we're going to talk a lot about this in this series. Grow up. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I spoke like a child. I behaved like a child. Then I grew up. You're just a whole lot of babies, and babies play with toys. And maybe you can speak in tongues, and maybe you have the gift of healing. And they're just like playthings with you little children. That's not what God's gifts are for. And the motivation has to be love for God, and desire to follow his will and his way. And he'll see to it that your ministry is acknowledged, and that the gifts he's given you are used. And Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I haven't love, and I'm not motivated by being primarily concerned with God's well-being and other people's, irrespective of the cost to myself, then I am nothing. I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries, it's not going to profit me anything. In other words, he said, I'll end up with a big head, I'll be a big noise, and I'll be a big zero. Now, none of us wants to have a big head, make a big noise, and be a big zero. I am nothing. We don't want to be a zero, do we? We want to count for God. And Paul begins by addressing the problem of gifts. For every gift the Spirit bestows, the Spirit has planned a sphere of service, he tells the Corinthians. But you are so self-centered. You are loving these gifts more than the giver. And if what you're doing is not motivated by love for God, love for others, then it's worth nothing. I'm sure you've heard the story of our little children welcoming my husband home at the airport after he'd been gone for 3 or 4 months. And as they raced down, he was thinking, what are they going to say? They haven't seen me. We could hardly recognize them. 3 months makes a lot of difference when children are small. And as they threw themselves into his arms, they said, what you bring us? That's so childlike. And we laugh and we smile. And we let them do that. We knew that they were pleased to see their daddy. We also know that little children want their gifts. And little children in Corinth wanted their gifts. What you bring us? What you give us? How'd you gift me? How are you going to use me? What can I do for you? Instead of what can I be for you? How can I love you? How can I worship you? What do you want me to do for other people in love? And so the Holy Spirit assigns to every man as he wills, places us in the body for one reason only, to glorify the giver and to edify the church. To glorify the giver and to edify the church. One day somebody gave me a beautiful gift. It was roses. Often people give us roses because we're English, and I lived among roses. My mother had a rose garden that bloomed from February to December. Just a whole English garden full of roses. And she was an absolute expert on roses of every sort. And so we had many roses in the house as well as out the house. And I remember her being given this gift, the family, I was given it, and I took it home to Mother, and it was beautiful cut glass vase, and she put some ran out and got some roses and put them in it. And everybody that came in the door said, oh, what a beautiful, beautiful vase. And what gorgeous flowers, yes. And then they turned around, went into the kitchen. In the kitchen, she had an old pot. And she put some roses, which were her favorite, called Peace. They're the white ones, with a little tinge of pink around. And everybody looked at that old pot with those roses and said, ah, what gorgeous flowers. They never mentioned the pot. And you know, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of him and not of us. And that's why he gifts us, to do his work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that there was a bunch of people in Corinth that had the inestimable privilege of being the very first people to ever read 1 Corinthians 13. We don't know how they reacted to it. We don't know if they understood it. But living their lives of sensuality in that sex-driven society, they heard about a love that excels all human loves, the love of God, agape love. Thank you for Paul's pen. And thank you for people like C.S. Lewis that wrote a lot in our terms about how that love can become reality in our lives. And I pray that before this series is out, we may understand what the Bible teaches about real love. And we may really believe that God loves us because we love his Son. And we may begin to practically, concretely, put into practice the elements laid down for us in your word, in our behavior. Help us to live 1 Corinthians 13 lives. And help us to remember that the ancient world looked at people that were doing that and said, behold how these Christians agape one another. Behold how these Christians love one another. And it was like a magnet drawing people to you. And we would have that in our own lives, Lord, for your sake and for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen.